Have you ever wanted something that you knew would be a game changer in your life? Maybe it was something physical, perhaps a piece of equipment that would simplify your work. For me, that usually means some piece of technology that will save me time, help me do more in less time. Maybe it's a car that would serve you and your family. For me, that's very important with the number of miles that I drive. Having a car that's dependable, something that fits me well, makes all the difference in the world. But maybe it was also something that you would have to invest time in. But knowing that if you invested that time, it would pay bigger dividends down the road. For instance, maybe a college degree, certification, some skill set that would help you have a steadier job or a better paying job. Maybe it's moving to a bigger city with more opportunities or any number of things along this line. But what if you had access to a game changer that was bigger than any of those things? Mankind's history is full of stories such as this. Men, primarily various explorers down through time, that have sought riches or fame or even immortality. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Juan Ponce de Leon. This was in the late 1400s, early 1500s. If you're not familiar with him, he was a Spanish explorer and conquistador. He was one of the first settlers in what is now known as Puerto Rico and was the first Spaniard officially to visit what is now called Florida. He's best remembered, however, for his search for the legendary Fountain of Youth. According to some accounts, Ponce de Leon heard of the stories from the native Indians in the Caribbean in Florida about a fountain that turned old men into boys. Of course, he never found the fountain. In fact, it ended quite tragically for him. He had been searching in Florida 1513 when he was wounded by a poison arrow, and he died shortly afterwards. There were other men, of course. Many of us are familiar with Christopher Columbus, but he was actually seeking fame of his own, if you will. He claimed to have found the Garden of Eden on his third voyage. Others spent years, if not decades, in the Amazon jungle searching for what was known as the treasure city of El Dorado. But even these legendary places pale in comparison to what God reveals to his people, what he has in store for mankind. The plan of salvation shown through God's holy days are not only game changers, they're history changing. This day that we're gathered on here today, this Feast of Trumpets, is one such day that God's people look forward to with great anticipation because it's a pivotal day in God's plan of salvation for mankind. And it'll be a pivotal day in mankind's history when it's fulfilled. This day shows in advance that God will not allow Satan to reign over mankind forever. This day pictures the time when Christ, under the direction of the Father, begins to intervene directly in the affairs of mankind for the benefit of mankind. But none of that has happened yet, has it? Mankind is not yet completely in the moral cesspool of sin they were, as God Christ related to this end time being, as in the days of Noah. The tyrannical rulers of the world have not yet gotten to the point where they have ceased pretending to rule for the good of their citizens. That one world government is not yet here. The world has not yet descended into the frenzy of persecuting God's people, running wholeheartedly in opposition to God's way of life. In fact, during that time, those individuals will think that the problems of the world come not from their choices, but from the words and actions of those who love and obey and serve God. That time of persecution and tribulation has not yet come, or even really started. And yet, in spite of those horrible things to come, this day is a day of great rejoicing for God's people. This day is hope to us and all the saints who wait in the grave. The title of my sermon today is The Return of Christ with His Saints. And we'll look at a number of points related to that, what it means for the saints in God's family. And so one of the first aspects of this day is to remember the events that will lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. And we turn to this in the message this morning, but I'd like to do so again today. This afternoon, Matthew 24. As we heard, this is the instruction, the recounting, if you will, that Christ gave to the disciples as they asked him what that end time would look like. And in verse 3, they asked that question, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And so he tells them again to be careful that no one deceives you, because truth has become very fluid, hasn't it? It's parsed, it's sifted, it's selected, and it changes, even though that's not the definition of truth. That's how truth is viewed. And then in verse 5, as we read again, it says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many because of those things. Well, that deception is very interesting. How would they deceive the world saying he is the Christ? Well, there are a number of possibilities. One could be false prophets, that is, claiming to teach for Christ, but they're teaching pagan traditions that are observed as Christian worship, if you will. They can also be ones who set dates or even preach different doctrines in the name of Christ. A number of things along this line. And perhaps, even so, it seems in prophecies that there'll be an individual who actually claims to be Christ. Or it could be the deception of various philosophies out there, whether it's coexist or whether it's tolerance or things of this nature, or even those that teach that all paths lead to heaven. Doesn't matter what you believe, God wants everybody to be there, and so they will. Deception can also be spirituality versus Christianity. I come across this every so often where someone will say, well, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. I don't really still understand what that's supposed to mean. What I've come to in conclusion in my mind is they're their own God. But let's continue here in Matthew 24. In verse 6, Christ speaks of wars and rumors of wars. We certainly see that, don't we? Conflict around the world. Wars that aren't really wars, but continuous wars. Conflicts that escalate into wars. And this doesn't even have to be military only. This can be economic. This can be political in other ways. But one thing to keep in mind as we read Scripture is that while we can look at these things and consider the world around us, we more importantly need to also consider ourselves. What about wars and conflicts within our own ranks, if you will? In verse 7, then he speaks to famine here. And this is probably a result of these international conflicts. Christ also speaks, I believe it's in Amos 8:11, about a famine of the word. That oftentimes maybe even we engage in these famines, if you will, that we're not discussing God's way of life enough or incorporating it enough. But nonetheless, it will happen in the world, certainly. Verse 8, then he says, this is the beginning of sorrows. It's just the start of things. And then the really sad part is verse 9 through 12. Let's read that. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, simply because we profess the word of God, because we live the word of God, because we talk about it. They're going to think that's the problem. And so then in verse 10, he says, and then many will be offended. They will betray one another. The many offended are in the church. The betrayal is in the church. They will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. An absence of sticking close to the truth, the core, if you will. The days that lead up to the return of Christ will be bittersweet, because as we read, if we jump down to verse 22, he says, unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And mankind certainly is at that point, aren't they? The biological, nuclear, chemical, and even traditional weapons, if you will, all of that combined is more than sufficient to erase life off this planet. If Christ didn't return, what he is saying is mankind would do that. And it's ironic and noted by many that mankind seeks peace through war, right? We seek to not have conflict by having conflict. And it's also been noted that there's never been a weapon developed that has not been used. But even if we set aside the discussion of war, the rush to and the promotion of all types of immoral behavior that's wreaking havoc on societies. There's never been a nation or society that has continued to exist once they go down that path. Eventually, they fail. In history, those nations that were the exception to the rest of mankind's behavior lasted longer, but ultimately, they all still failed, didn't they? So then what about the fulfillment of this day and the return of Christ himself? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, we pick up the thought here as Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And to me, this is one of the most exciting parts of God's fulfillment of this day. The return of his saints with him. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Eternal. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This comes at the beginning of the seventh trump. As we rehearsed some of those things this morning, the two witnesses had been killed shortly before this. The world will have celebrated their deaths for 3 days. And then this happens, and it's not in secret, is it? A shout, the voice of an archangel, a trumpet, that's going to catch the attention of the world. Will they see all that transpires? Perhaps some of it. But Christ will descend, the saints will rise as spirit beings, and the beginning of the end of Satan's reign is in sight. But before the fulfillment of that day of atonement that we'll rehearse the end of next week, before the removal of Satan for 1,000 years, there will be an amazing marriage that will take place. In the midst of so much death and destruction and violence, Christ will marry his bride, his church. Let's look a little bit further at that, as we did this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. The bride cannot just come in any way. The bride has to come in a way that honors the bridegroom. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." They're incompatible. Right? But the point of this life, again, that is spelled out in understanding the whole Holy Day plan, is that is the purpose of this life. To learn to become like God, to have his spirit working in us, and that we can overcome and grow in these things. God gives us time, if you will, to do that. So in verse 51, "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in that flash of a moment." Right? The twinkling of an eye, that little light that just snaps and gone. It will all change. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The words are interesting there. Incorruptible is a contraction of two Greek words there. We use in the English the letter A in connection with another part of a word to show something that is not. Right? So abiological, or things of this nature. The Greek in this case is no different. It is a contraction of the word a and the word death. So it simply means not death. Some translations will translate it, or commentaries will talk about it as deathlessness, right? The absence of death. It's not that thing anymore. But we're in a world, not just because of man's rebellion, just naturally the world around us is a world of death. Things live, and then they die. And then it just continues. We're looking at a time when all of that will change. And so in Revelation 19, we read of this marriage supper that will take place, sort of this pause, if you will. And because Christ is spirit, eternal, you can pause in physical time, and a whole lot of things can happen behind the scenes, if you will. Revelation 19 and verse 6, John records here, he says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thunderings. I don't know how many of you have been in the middle of a tornado. I've been in the middle of several. That is a weird sound. It's a sound that is not replicated in any other way. It's like a deep rumbling that you can feel and see almost. The most I can liken it to is if you stand next to the railroad track of some of these, especially the old trains, not the modern diesel electric ones, but the old steam trains, and just the vibration and the sound that you would get off of those. That's not going to be missed again. It's going to be very obvious. And it says, then it says, I heard a saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Can you imagine what that marriage will be like? I don't know that any of us have had sort of the fabulous, over-the-top sort of weddings of like kings or, you know, Hollywood royalty where you just spend, you know, $15 million to have a wedding in just all the opulence that you can have there. And in spite of some of those examples, I think this will eclipse that. I can only imagine what it would be like. Because what type of wedding would the Father host for his Son? I don't think anything's going to be withheld. He's the creator of all that it is, so what would he hold back? Beyond that, he's waited more than thousands of years. He's waited going back to the initiation of all of the physicality, if you will, even the spiritual world through the angels, for this very moment. The amount of anticipation that he has for all of this. Can you imagine the excitement that he will have as well? But notice the timing as well. The marriage of the Lamb to his bride takes place right at his return, after the resurrection of the saints, before the balance of God's plan of salvation takes place. And so then even moving across to chapter 20 in verse 6, as John has shown the meaning of the millennial time period, Satan's removal, and then the first resurrection that takes place, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, never again to face death on our own, you know, in this life that we'll have, never again to have to deal with the consequence, if you will, and the things that even lead up to that death. It will have no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. The blessing in part is because we have fought those spiritual battles now without the benefit of a society that supports God's instruction and without the benefit of not having Satan around. Many of the saints have given their lives over the centuries, refusing to be part of Satan's way of life. But part of that blessing is that all of those saints, those in the first resurrection pictured in that day, will also have the privilege and honor of being married to the Lamb. That's not something that will be offered to everyone. We'll have also the privilege and honor of serving the balance of mankind under the reign of Jesus Christ, serving at his side. But why a marriage? Let's go back in Matthew 19 and take a look at this. As this day pictures the events leading up to these things, and we consider a marriage, the question I ask in my mind is why? Why is a marriage important? Why is that illustration important? In Matthew 19, in verse 3, Christ here is asked a question about marriage and divorce. And in the society of the time, there were two schools of thought in the Jewish leadership, if you will. There was the school that believed that a husband could separate from a wife for any reason. He got up in the morning and the toast was burnt and he was done and he could just say, I'm divorcing you. And it would be legitimate, if you will. There was another school of thought that simply said, no, that's not the case. Unless it's for reasons that violate the meaning of the marriage, you cannot just simply dissolve the marriage. And so that's part of what Christ is addressing here, but there's a deeper connection as well. So Matthew 19 and verse 3 says the Pharisees came to him testing him. That's not questioning, that's testing. But they thought they had the answer, and they wanted to put him in a spot. And so this is the question they ask. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, notice, for any reason? And so he's addressing just this point of it. He answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they who are no longer two but one flesh, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That answered the question, right? He basically took a side. And he said, the camp that says you can divorce for any reason, I reject that. Here's why. That was not the answer they were looking for, obviously. But also consider the reminder of what's in there. They are to become one flesh. Harkening back even to Deuteronomy 6 that we read this morning. Right? Unity of purpose, unity of goals, unity of outcomes, if you will. Working in harmony. The husband and a wife are to become one. Well, if we're considering that marriage then of the Lamb to the bride, we should be coming one with Christ as well. This day should also be a day of anticipation of our marriage and a reminder of what we should be doing to become ready as the bride of Christ. Let's continue a chapter or so over in Matthew 24 and verse 14. This again is during the context of Christ answering the question to the disciples about the end time. And so in Matthew 22 and in verse 14, he is talking about a wedding feast here. And at the end of this discourse, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen there in the Greek has to do with selected or elected. It's not happen chance. Christ is not just marrying any bride when he returns. He's going to marry the bride he is selecting. The bride that reflects him. We can even read in 1 Peter 2, verses 4, this same aspect of being chosen of God. And in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, about being a chosen generation. Those two verses are the same Greek word about being chosen, selected. God has chosen each one of us and all of God's people around the world. He's chosen all of us to be part of the bride his son will marry at his return. That's not a small thing to consider. It's quite the honor. But with privilege comes responsibility. Let's also consider what the fruit of that marriage should be. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read a little before the earlier section we read. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Paul says here, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The Hebrew word is nephesh, an air-breathing creature, right? Life is dependent upon that. As I sometimes kid about with baptism, I only have to keep you down until the bubbles stop, right? If I did that, you would truly be dead, wouldn't you? We can't breathe underwater. we're a living being, temporary life. But he says that last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is in Christ. It is his authority that eternal life will be granted. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual, being human, being physical creatures, if you will, we understand physical things better. Right? We're connected to those things. I understand that if I don't come up out of the water, I'm going to drown. I understand that if I don't feed this body, it's going to die. These things that we understand. So he's saying those types physically don't precede the spiritual. The types show us the spiritual. And so he says the first man was of the earth, made of dust. Right? So dust we go back to when we die. We break down back into those same elements. But he says the second man is the Lord of heaven, rather. And as was the man of dust, so are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are made heavenly. The result, if you will, of our marriage to the Lamb is we become like that man of life, the heavenly man. We take on the same nature. And to me, that's always an interesting thing that happens in marriage. How often that couple begins to reflect each other in so many ways. Sometimes even the way they look. But the conversations that they understand between each other that nobody else understands, the way of thinking, just all kinds of things that reflect that unity as God intended it. But again, it's interesting to consider the image. Even though we're right now in the image of the man of dust, we will eventually bear the image of the heavenly man if we follow through on these things. So John 15, let's go there next, where Christ speaks to this matter of what we should reflect. John 15 and verse 16, Christ here says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Right? On our own, we're not going to choose God's way of life. There may be elements of things that we see as being practical, if you will, blessings even, but do they understand the purpose and the value behind them? And even so, even the greater picture, if you will. I've known individuals who have great understanding in certain things of God's way of life, but they don't understand the package. That comes with God's Spirit. And as he says here again, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, that's not corrupt things like, can I have the numbers to the Powerball? It's whatever would be right to ask. Whatever is right to ask that we ask in Christ's name, the Father will give to us. More knowledge of his way of life, better understanding of his way of life, more fruit to this point, to the point of this verse, more fruit reflecting his Holy Spirit. But we're also chosen to become something, to bring forth fruit. And so even as we read in Ephesians 4, verse 1, that we're to walk worthy of that calling. Right? Because even though we are not yet fully the bride of Christ, we are a spouse to him. Right? We should already be anticipating that life together and living as if that life is already there. And so in many respects, we have, to put it maybe in sort of a crude way, we have a job, don't we? Let's transition then and look at another aspect of what this day pictures, and that is, we touched on, the saints that will return with Christ. We read earlier 1 Thessalonians 4 that talks about the first resurrection and the blessing of being in that resurrection. And that is, in my mind, awesome to comprehend. Usually being the first brings a greater amount of something, right? It's either fame or it's money or recognition or whatever it happens to be, because it hasn't been done before. Nobody else has been able to be part of that before. But as we read in Scripture, everyone whose name is written in the book of life and has died will rise to meet Christ at his return. And then those written in that book that are still alive will follow them. I don't even begin to understand what that means, right? What is that going to feel like? I do okay with heights if I know that I'm secure, right? I can be in an airplane 30,000 feet in the air, and I can be looking down at the ants of little things running around the cars and whatnot on the highways, and I'm okay. You put me on the wing of that airplane, my stomach is going to be all over the place. I get very wiggy, you know, some of those things. What does it mean that you can transport yourself in time? You know, if we're going to meet Christ in the air, is that 20 feet up or is that 5 miles up? It won't matter, right? We won't have a concern because it'll just be as if we're putting on a pair of shoes or something. It'll just be what it is. We don't think of these things often, but everyone whose name is written will be there. Let's look at the book of Jude. There's only one chapter, if you will, in Jude. So let's look at, we'll look at verse 14. Jude 1, verse 14. Jude here writes, he says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in terms of generations of righteousness, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these men as well." What Jude previously was talking about, men in opposition to God's way of life. He calls them clouds without water. He calls them late winds. He calls them fruit that's twice dead, right? It doesn't produce, and even what it produces is worthless. So he says, "He preached about these men, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints.'" So it's not 10,000 of his saints. It's 10,000s. We're not told what the unit of measurement of 10,000s we're talking about. It could be 100,000 of 10,000s. But it's a large number, isn't it? "Christ is coming with his saints." Notice why. "To execute judgment on all according to God." Right? It's not our anger. It's not saying just turn them all to glass. You know, we'll deal with it later. It's with the grace and the mercy and the patience we heard about this morning that God has in wanting to bring them to his family. We will help them with this. Isaiah, is it 30, that talks about this is the way to walk in. I don't think those are gotcha moments. I think those are conversations as we walk with them to help them understand. But part of the coming, if you will, of Christ and the saints coming with him is to show this judgment, to help them understand what works in life and why. Why it doesn't work when we rebel against God's instruction. But notice he's continued a thought, he says, "to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds." That alone is going to be challenging, looking at the culture around us, because there is no understanding that there is wrong anymore. My feelings are valid. My feelings trump your feelings. My feelings trump your truth. Right? That's going to be quite the thing to do, is to help people understand, no, there are standards. There is truth that has to be lived by. And it says, "and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The hardest thing to do is to unlearn something. That's why bad habits are so hard to break. It's not enough to break the bad habit. You've got to put something better in its place. So it's a twofold job. What about all the individuals down through the millennia who have convinced themselves and lived a life firmly believing in their mind there is no God? And it's not an intellectual thought. It's how they lived their life. Everything they did, every decision they made reflected that. How do you shift that thinking? It takes time and work, doesn't it, to show them otherwise. Because if we just suddenly show up and think we can just give them evidence, they have to unlearn first before they can learn. There's a role here. But also then, we talked earlier about this book of life that's written and those in it. When Christ returns with his saints, and there's no right or wrong answer to this, but who do you want to see? Maybe it's somebody famous. Maybe it's somebody not so famous. I certainly want to see my parents and my grandfather again. But what would it mean if we even go to a place like Hebrews 11 and look at some of those names? Would you want to sit down and have a meal and a conversation with somebody? Maybe it's a spouse that died to show them. No, I wanted to make sure I followed through because I still want to be here with you, other family members, whoever it happens to be. Let's go next to Hebrews chapter 10. Mr. Warner, I'm going to move this mic, so I don't know if I'll... It's right in the middle of my Bible. Okay, I think I'm good. Hebrews 10, verse 23, we'll pick up the thought here. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." We even touched on that again this morning. Right? We have to hold on to it without wavering because it means that the likelihood that we could lose it is there. Right? That we don't hold it fast, it slips. But also to make sure we hold on to it without wavering. That's tough, humanly speaking, isn't it? Because we can get tired of things. We can get weary over time. And so he reminds us, let's not do that. Let's make sure that's not happening. Because, he says, "For he who promised is faithful." And I've reminded a few over the years as they've come to me in terms of counseling, and they're concerned about one thing or the other in their life, whether God has forgiven them, whether they can overcome, whether what they have done in their past is going to prevent them being in that first resurrection, or any number of things along that line. And my comment oftentimes is along this line, twofold. One, if you're worried about it, you're still in a good place, right? Because if you're not worried about it, then it's not even on your radar, is it? And the other point is that as long as you're in the race, you're in the race. Let me go back to another expression I like. What do you call the individual in med school that graduates last in the class? Doctor. Right? It doesn't matter if you're first or if you're 400th, right? You still have the name doctor. Does it matter if we look at terms of ranking, which we're not supposed to do, right? We're not supposed to compare ourselves amongst ourselves. From God's perspective, as long as we're trying and as long as we're overcoming and as long as we're engaged, we're there. Because it's his faith, right? He who promised is faithful. He will see us through. We sing that hymn, don't we? Verse 24 then, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." I like that translation better than the old King James. It says provoke one another. Provoke tends to have a negative connotation, right? I had four brothers. We knew how to provoke each other without touching each other, right? I didn't lay a finger on him. That's not the provoking it's talking about. Stirring up is better here, right? That we encourage one another. We support one another. We do the things that show what we are as a family and as that bride-to-be, right? We consider these things and act on them. Verse 25 then, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." That is, we don't forsake ourselves so that we can do these other things. We can be reminded of our role in the family. We can be reminded of how to encourage one another and to stir one another up. It says here to continue in verse 25, "But exhorting one another, and so much more," meaning accelerating that, "so much more as you see the day approaching." Because eventually, time runs out. There is no more time. Again, we looked at Matthew 25 even, the parable of the five wise and foolish virgins this morning. Time ran out, didn't it? There can be a question, are they in the second resurrection, or did they lose out on salvation altogether? I don't have a firm opinion on that. I think it's open to both. But time ran out, didn't it? Right? As we read earlier, the time to do things is when there's daylight, when you can see what needs to be done, when you can accomplish things. So much more. As we see the day approaching, we need to encourage one another, stir one another up, not forsake the assembling of one another, exhorting, doing all of these things. So are we ready for the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets with this in mind? Do we consider the events leading up to his return? Do we consider what it means to be in that wedding with the bridegroom? Do we consider the aspects of marriage that are so important to God and the fruit that comes from it? And then what it means to be one of the saints returning with him? Do we feel the urgency in our spiritual life as the world around us fractures more and more? I believe God has us review these holy days so that we can prepare ourselves. We learn each year more, ideally. We learn more and more as we go through this. But I think that is, to a large degree, to make sure that we are prepared. We must seize the time we have while we have it. Because the time between now and when Christ will return with his saints and these other things will be fulfilled in this day, they'll pass quicker than a summer of a 10-year-old. Right? I don't know if you have to think about that a minute. I don't know what it was about summer as a 10-year-old. You know, you look forward to that last day of school. Yay! And then it just feels like 2 days later, it's got time to go back to school. Mom was buying the new clothes. And it's like, what? I didn't even have time to have any fun yet. It'll go quick. It'll be here and there before we know it. And it's bittersweet that once we observe the Feast of Trumpets, even in this life, the rest of the fall holy days seem to just go by in a blur. I suspect it will seem the same to us when the spiritual meaning of this day is fulfilled. We'll look back on it and say, wow, that came really quick. And I don't think that's a bad thing. But we have to be about the business at hand. The Feast of Trumpets has great meaning for us. It's an awesome time in God's plan of salvation. It's a pivotal time in mankind's history. And it will begin to usher in the beginning of the end of all of the bad things in the world, Satan's reign. It'll begin to show the world what is possible with God leading things through his Son. It'll show what is possible for them in terms of being in his family. May God speed the fulfillment of this amazing holy day.